Well, I'm excited to look in Hebrews this morning with you. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. And if you're new with us, we are engaged in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews. We began this quite a while ago. We broke for a while in the summer and looked at some Psalms, particularly Psalms 1 through 11. And now we are picking up again in our study of Hebrews. We'll go through verse 10 today in chapter 5. We slowed down a little bit these past few weeks and took a couple of weeks to pick through chapter 4 and try to really mine out some of the important truths. And we come into Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, and really we're stepping into the central argument of the book of Hebrews. And this is an argument that will sustain all the way really into chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, and that is about the priestly role of Jesus Christ. This study is extremely relevant, and I think you'll pick up on that almost immediately as we walk through this. There was a study I was reading recently, and it's an interesting study. It was conducted by the Pew Research Center, and they published their findings just earlier this year. And I think this study confirms something that we all sort of know anyways as we live in the world and talk to people and relate to our neighbors and family and friends. And that is this, that our country is becoming increasingly secularized. And in this study, what it showed, it broke down their findings. The study was particularly focused on millennials. Now, they define millennials as the generation that was born between 1981 and 1996. So that span of time, 81 to 96. There's a few groups of you in here this morning. Some of you perhaps are in that generation. Some of you are thinking that generation can't be old enough to answer questions yet, right? However you find yourself interacting with that generation, we note some increases that are pretty disturbing. This study broke down generations, and they asked them questions about their identification with religious institutions. Now, this is not necessarily a survey of who is saved and in the kingdom or not, but just identification with religious institutions in a general sort of way. This probably isn't a shock to you, but I want to go back and I want to show you the trends and how things are looking. The generation that's called the silent generation, born between 1928 and 1945, they asked them this question about identification with a particular church, with an institutionalized religion. And 11% of those people would identify themselves as nuns. Don't confuse that with N-U-N-S. We're talking N-O-N-E-S. Nuns, as in we do not identify. So the silent generation, 28 to 45, 11% did not identify with any particular organized religion. The baby boomer generation, 46 to 64, those are the age spans. Baby boomers, born between the years of 1946 and 1964, 17% identified themselves as nuns, no affiliation. So you see the jump. We went from the silent generation, 11%, baby boomers, 17%. The Gen X generation, Generation X, born between 1965 and 1980, interesting, 23% identified themselves as nuns. Now, isn't that interesting? We've gone from 11% to 17% to 23%. Now we jump into the millennials, which is what this study was really focused on. Born between the years of 1981 and 1996, 35% identified themselves as nuns. So we've gone from, in the span of 50 years or so here, we've gone from 11% that do not identify with any organized religion at all to 35%, and that number seems to be on the rise. Now, isn't that interesting? It's interesting how generations think, and I think it really only confirms something that we already know from living in the real world, and that's simply this, that people tend to be today more self-focused, self-centered, and more willing to not have any official affiliation with a denomination, a church, or anything organized. It's one of my favorite authors, Kevin DeYoung, wrote, he said, "Those who talk about organized religion have obviously never been to my church," right? We're talking about religion that is organized religion, though, an institution. these people distance themselves at an increasing rate. So keep that in your mind, because I want to place that against the news cycle that we had this week. It was an interesting week as far as world religions go, wasn't it? If you've been keeping up. Keep that in your mind, that an increasing number of people don't identify themselves with a particular denomination or church, but if you watched anything this week, if you logged into anything, if you listened to anything, you were flooded with news about a certain visitor that the United States currently is hosting. He happens to be the head of state of the Vatican City. We know him as the Pope, correct? Of the Catholic Church. A few of the names of the Pope: the Bishop of Rome, the Vicar of Jesus Christ, successor of the Prince of the Apostles, the Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Primate of Italy, Archbishop of the Metropolitan of the Roman Province, Sovereign of the State of Vatican City, Servant of the Servants of God. The Pope really wields an unbelievable and unparalleled amount of authority within the Catholic Church and subsequently all around the world. And so interesting to me, we're being told, and studies are really bearing it out, that Americans are increasingly pushing back from organized religion, and yet you see the Pope come to town, and what happens? Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people flocking. Interesting, isn't it? In other news around the world, this week was a celebration of Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, celebrating the day where the high priest is able to enter into the holy place. And we're also in the midst of the annual pilgrimage to Mecca. Thousands upon thousands of Muslims pay homage to Allah, following the five pillars of Islam. Now let's talk about this. What do these all have in common? The Pope's visit, the celebration, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, going to Mecca. What do they all have in common? People want access to God, big G or little g. And they see these vehicles as ways that gets them closer to God. How's that going to happen? How do we get access to God? Islam, through devotion to the five pillars, part of that being going to Mecca, the pilgrimage. The Jews, through observing what they can of the Old Testament law and still waiting on the Messiah. And then we see millions of Catholics just hoping to get close to the Pope. We come now to the fifth chapter of Hebrews, and keep all that in mind as we come into the fifth chapter of Hebrews and really the heart of the argument. And this book and this chapter particularly are designed to show us how we have access to God. How do we get access to Him? It's not relying on a human high priest, it's relying on the ultimate high priest. Now remember, Hebrews is a book, and it's designed to show us that God, Jesus, is better. Jesus is better than Aaron. He's better than Moses. He's the better revelation. He's better than the angels. Jesus is better. Hebrews is a little bit of a commentary on Leviticus, if you will, the Old Testament book which laid out and codified for Israel how the priesthood was supposed to function, the sacrifices that were going to be made. How does this Christ, the Messiah, the work that he did on the cross, how does that interface and complete the story that was begun in the Old Testament? How do these things work together? Hebrews takes the arms of both of those, marries them together, and says, this is how. This is what Jesus Christ did. This is who he was. This was his work. There were people in the first century. This book, we don't know who wrote it. It comes to us anonymously. They were under some significant pressure because many of them had left the temple. They had left the worship of the temple. They were under social pressure, financial pressure. Some of them, it tells us in Hebrews 10, were even being arrested. They were being imprisoned because they wouldn't abandon the faith. And some of these people were asking the question, is Jesus really worth it? Is he really worth it? And that's the same question we have today, right? Is he worth it? Is Jesus worth all the trouble he's going to get you into? Anybody keeping up with the news? It's not getting easier to be a Christian out there, all right? Is Jesus worth it? He's going to cost you a few bucks at some point in your life. It's going to cost you a promotion at some point in your life. It's going to cost you perhaps a relationship at some point if you hold to biblical teachings. Is Jesus worth it? The writer of Hebrews is writing this book, and this is the central idea of the book, and particularly our passage this morning. Jesus is worth it because he provides the true way to access the Father. Of course Jesus is worth it. He has to be worth it. A few months ago, I read you a letter that was written by Pastor Saeed, Iranian-American pastor who's currently being held in Iran. He's been sentenced to 8 years for his crime of defecting from Islam. And at some 1,100 days in prison now, 1,100 days, 3 long years, Pastor Saeed has probably asked the question, is this worth it? Is he worth it? As Christians, what's our answer to that? Of course he's worth it. He's absolutely worth it. The writer of Hebrews doesn't want to leave any doubt that Jesus is worth it. Whatever you walk through, he's worth it, and he's walked through more in reality. So we move into this passage, and I want to read verses 1 through 10, and then I want to explain the structure and what the author is doing for us. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. We're picking up in mid-thought about Jesus as the high priest, and I'll try to catch us up. Chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself but when called by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the old priesthood. That's in verses 1 through 4. And then we're going to look at the new priesthood in Christ. And then we're going to see how our author of Hebrews builds these together. So the old priesthood. What did the old priest do? Under the old covenant. You know, the first two-thirds of your Bible is the what we refer to as the Old Testament. Two-thirds, that's a good bit, right? And I have to admit that we are at a little bit of a disadvantage because, one, we tend to ignore a lot of what's going on out back there because, you know what? Every head bowed, every eye closed. We don't understand what's going on in there, right? We pick up Leviticus and we read it and say, you know what? I like Romans. I can follow Romans, Colossians. That makes sense to me. And we aren't as familiar maybe with the priesthood, with the sacrifices, with what went before. And so when we read verses like this that are showing us the significance of how Christ fulfills the priestly office, the high priestly office, we're not immediately familiar enough with our Old Testament to know why that's so significant and important. So part of our task as we walk through Hebrews is to back up and educate a little bit on the Old Testament and why this is so important and significant. If we grew up, many of us, in a Protestant church, we grew up with a rugged individualism sort of marked into us, and it transfers into how we think about God and ourselves. And we sort of have the Josh Turner approach to spirituality, right? It's just me and God, right? Just us. And so when you read about a mediator, somebody standing between you and God, we recoil from that, right? And we probably should, but we recoil. We don't understand that. We focus on intimacy, nearness. God's close. God's our friend. He's our buddy. I want to take us back to a place and time that's very, very different from how we understand many, many things, particularly with worship. God chooses Israel. He chooses to bring them out as slave people. He brings them out through spectacular acts in the book of Exodus. We have these 10 plagues, which are capped off by the death angel, taking the life of the firstborn in all of Egypt. After this scene, God meets with his people in Exodus 19, Mount Sinai. He calls out Moses and gives him very specific and strict instructions. He says, consecrate the people, wash your garments, set borders around the mountain. I'm going to meet with you in 3 days. You know what he told them about the mountain and the borders? If anybody crosses the border, what's he going to do to them? Kill them. You can talk in church. It's okay. He's going to what? He's going to kill them. He said, if there's so much as a livestock that crosses the border, what are you supposed to do with them? Kill them. Yeah. Keep Fido on the leash. It will be best for him that he may live long in the land. Otherwise, he's not going to make it through this. He's going to kill him. God creates a distance. God says, I'm up here, you're down there, and here's how this arrangement's going to go. Moses, you alone, come up here. I want to talk to you. God creates a system of mediation. Moses is going to be the man, and he's going to mediate the presence of God, the glory of God, to the people. Okay? This event happens. And I want to read just a little bit of this for you. Exodus 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. See, we don't like this idea of mediation, and I can go straight to God, right? They didn't want that. They said, he'll kill us. You speak to us. Don't let God speak directly to us. So it's at this point that God says to Moses, I want you to go back down the mountain. I want you to get your brother Aaron. I want you to bring him back up. And from that point, God sets up the high priesthood. And this would flow out of Moses' brother Aaron. And the priesthood would be handed down generation after generation after generation, the Aaronic line of the Levitical priesthood. Many sacrifices, many responsibilities of the priest. They had to be carried out with meticulous care. And we see in the Old Testament stories of when that's not carried out in a proper way, the consequences are fatal. The mediator was for the people's protection as much as anything. So there is a mediator. Look at what Hebrews says in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men, hold on to that, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. What's he supposed to do? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So he mediated, and he was the one that offered the sacrifices at the tabernacle that was built later in the book of Exodus, and then eventually at the temple. That was the role of the high priest. The priests themselves, and then ultimately the high priest. So what did the Old Testament priest do? Well, he mediated between God and man. Next, look at what he does. He sympathized with men. Now, why could the high priest sympathize with men? Because he were one, right? He could identify with them because he is a man. He's like them. Notice what it says. It says, the high priest is chosen among men. He was just a guy. He just happened to be born with the right birth certificate that made him the high priest. God picked them. They were set apart for a special task, but they were normal people, right? They were usually married. Their kids played with other kids. in the neighborhood. They were guys. They were men. Now, the high priest himself, he was sort of an upper level management guy. He had the other priests that were under him. He had responsibilities. He had conduct himself with holiness. He had to maintain the temple. And importantly, his responsibility was to conduct the sacrifices that were to be made on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when he went into the most holy place. It was a revered position, but it was a position that he was just a man. He was just a man. He put his toga on just like everybody else. Don't know if that transcends culture or not, that illustration, but hey. He got dressed just like everybody else. He was just a man. He was beset with weakness. That's why he could deal gently with those who were in one of two categories here, the ignorant or the wayward. The ignorant one who happened to maybe violate one of the 600 plus laws of the Old Testament and didn't realize it. It was called sins of ignorance, and there were sacrifices for that. It was a different story if you just outright defied something that you knew for certain and you knew what you were doing. We'll get into that as we develop our thoughts in Hebrews later on. But for now, we could just say that the priest was sympathetic. He was sympathetic because he was weak too. You know, Exodus 32, just a few chapters later than the passage we read just a moment ago, Exodus 32 records the golden calf incident. So after this initial meeting had occurred, Moses is back on the mountain. He's meeting with God. And the people come to Aaron and they say, "We think Moses may be dead up there. He's not coming back. So here's what we want you to do, Aaron. We want you to create a god for us, fashion something for us. We want an idol like the other nations have." I want to read a little bit of this exchange, Exodus 32. When Moses comes back down the mountain, God says, "Go down, look at what your people are doing, Moses." Moses, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Now, just imagine that scene. Moses comes down, he's angry, he throws the tablets, he takes the calf that they had made, the golden calf, grinds it up, dumps it in the water, and says, "Have a drink, Israelites." And they're looking at that going, "I don't know if I want to drink that now." I mean, talk about rubbing their nose in it. It's what he makes them drink it. After that, he turns, he looks at Aaron. He said, "What did this people do to you that you've brought such great sin upon them? Aaron, how did you let them convince you to do this?" And Aaron said, this is comical. It's so bad, it's comical. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They are set on evil." Now that sounds awful garden-like, right? It's his fault. It's her fault. It's their fault. We love doing that, don't we? "Oh, I don't know. It was them. I didn't do it." They're set on evil. Verse 23 of Exodus 32, "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And so Aaron says this, 'So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire and out came this calf.' And Moses said unto Aaron, 'Really, Aaron? Really? That's what you got? I just, you know, everybody took their rings off and they threw it in the fire and then, you know, this calf, it just happened.' Like, oh, really? Is that how it happened?" Aaron could identify. He was the high priest, but he could identify with their weaknesses. Aaron could have immediately started an idolatry accountability group, right? I know what it's like. I'm attracted to those things. So the high priest was special, he was revered, he was set apart. But at the end of the day, he was just a man. And he was beset with human weakness. And this ultimately shows us the failure of the high priesthood, right? And it shows us that we need a different high priest. We need a better high priest. One that didn't fail. One who didn't make the golden calf. That's what we need. And of course, that leads us to who Christ is and what he did. He was among the people and he was like the people. So he mediated, the high priest did, the old high priest. He mediated, he made the sacrifices, he sympathized with the people because he was like the people. He made sacrifices for his own sins because he had to. This man, he was nothing super spiritual. He was simply chosen by God for the task. Now, I don't want to make too many parallels between being a pastor and being an Old Testament high priest, because those are vastly different offices. But I think there are some parallels and similarities. We shouldn't build up the high priest as if they're something that they're not. They were just men. Chosen from among men, they were beset with weakness. But we also need to revere and understand the position that they were in. You know, I laugh when I meet people and you get into the conversation with guys meet and they start to talk. One of the first questions that comes up is, so what do you do for work? What do you do? And I'll ask people that question sometimes, knowing the question's coming right back to me. And I say, oh, I pastor a church. Oh, okay. Hey, sorry about what I said earlier. That typically is something like that. I just kind of want to look at them and say, look, man, God sees your heart. I am the least of your worries. I'm just a man like you. Just a man. The high priest was just a man. And that's the problem, is he was just a man. Just a man. Nothing special about him. But he was a man who was appointed for specific duties. Priesthood, it was not something you chose for yourself. Look at verse 4. He says, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. You know, the priesthood was not something you could just go apply for the job. Hey, I think I've got the skill set, and I took the aptitude test, and, you know, it kind of fit me to be a priest. That's what I'm going to do. Americans, we're told, we tell kids from that high, you can be anything you want to be. And for the most part, I encourage that, and we want to encourage children to rise, but I was never going to be an Olympic gymnast, folks, all right? Just wasn't going to happen. Just wasn't going to happen. Some things, no, you can't do that. Wasn't going to work out for me to do that. We don't like being told you can't do that. But these priests, they were appointed by God. They were picked out by God. And they weren't free. Not just anyone was free to be the priest, particularly the high priest. I think perhaps in the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of undercurrent Old Testament narrative that's floating the book of Hebrews that he doesn't specifically mention or reference. But I think here, perhaps, going through the author's mind could have been the rebellion of Korah back in Numbers 16. This was a story in the book of Numbers where the frustrations are high amongst the people. They've just been told, you're not going into the land. This generation's going to die off in the wilderness. And people are really frustrated with Moses and Aaron. You've led us out of Egypt. We had everything taken care of there. You took us out here. Now we're just going to die. And so this particularly influential leader named Korah, he rises up with his men. They assemble against Moses and Aaron. And they say to them, you've gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy. See, they said, we all saw God on the mountain. We're all holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And Korah said, Moses, you can't exalt yourself. We're not listening to you. I want the priesthood. I'm going to be the priest now. And Moses says, really? Really? Here's what we're going to do. I want you and all your men, all 250 of them, to show up tomorrow morning with your censers, the fire pans. These little fire pans, they were made out of bronze. Bring your offering to the Lord. All 250 of you, and Aaron's going to be on the other side. And we're going to see whose offering the Lord accepts. Who is the one that's the rightful priest? I won't read you the whole story, but Numbers 16:35 simply says this. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. God struck them down and said, no, you will not be the priest. I have appointed my priest. So serious business. They were incinerated. They take their bronze fire pans. God commands them, go amongst the ruins of what's left of these people, collect these 250 censers, these bronze fire pans, and here's what we're going to do. I want you to hammer them out flat, and then they are going to provide the covering for the altar of God. And you know why? Why is he going to do that? Numbers 16:40, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to him to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. This is a nice little upcycle project, right? Take the fire censers, flatten them out, cover the altar. That's going to remind everyone who ever looks at that altar, don't overstep your role. So we come to this passage. And with all that as the background, we see in verse 4, nobody takes this honor for himself. In the first century, when these Hebrew people were asserting that Jesus Christ is the true high priest, some people were thinking, rebellion of Korah, I better get away. How are you going to defend Christ as a true high priest? Christ wasn't even born of the right tribe to be the high priest. How are you going to defend that? Who is this Jesus Christ figure? So that's part of what he's doing here in chapters 5 through verse through all the way through 10. He's telling us about this new priesthood. So these points are really the flip side of the other points, and I'll explain how this is working in just a moment. So we have the new priesthood, which is in Jesus Christ. So the high priest of the Old Testament, he didn't take this honor for himself, just like Aaron did. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, so just like in the Old Testament, you could not just go be the high priest. So also Christ did not choose this himself. He was appointed by God in his humanity. He did not choose this. He was appointed by God. He was made incarnate for this very purpose. Now, I want to explain what's going on in this passage. So here's how this passage works. I need everybody to try to hang with me here. I'm going to try something, and y'all can do this, okay? I have total faith in you. In this passage, verses 1 through 4 are forming an argument into verse 4. Verses 5 through 10 pick up that argument and develop it further in Christ. So the point goes down into verses 4 and 5 and 6, and then it builds back out. These points are parallel as you walk through it. It's called, in Greek, a chiasm. Now, here's how it works. Okay, we've got a Greek letter, chi, which looks like the English letter X, like this. Okay? So the argument goes, you start at the top of the X, you make a point, a point, a point into the middle, then you make a point, a point, a point out. These points are parallel. Let me show you how this works. So in the Old Testament, the old priest, he mediated between God and man. We saw that in verse 1. He sympathizes in verses 2 and 3. He was appointed in verse 4. Now we get the flip side, the mirror image of that developed out in verses 5 through 10. Jesus was uniquely appointed, verses 5 and 6. Jesus fully sympathized, verses 7 and 8. And Jesus perfectly redeems. He didn't just mediate, he redeems. And so you see the contrast and you see how that builds out. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. A chiasm is just a way, it's a literary device where you put your main point in the middle. We don't write that way, correct? We write the other way around. We have a topic sentence, a thesis, and then we spend the rest of our paper, paragraph, or whatever defending what we've said is the main point. Here, that's not so much what's going on. The main point is in the middle, and it builds in and builds out of the main point. All right, so let's look at this new priesthood. The new priesthood. This is the priesthood of Christ. It's different. He was uniquely appointed. for this priesthood, writing to a group that's familiar with what this means, with what this is, he had to defend this idea of who Christ is. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. It says, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Then in verse 6, as he says in another place, you're priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the priesthood that Jesus had. I love how it says, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. This wasn't about Christ trying to lord over in his humanity something. One commentator said it this way, there was nothing in it for him, meaning Christ, only the certainty of unutterable anguish and alienation that he suffered vicariously for our redemption. Jesus was born, though, for this purpose, to be the high priest, the ultimate great high priest. He quotes Psalm 2. This is the second time that we've seen this quotation from Psalm 2. The first time was back in chapter 1 when he's arguing that Jesus is better than the angels, and now he's arguing that Jesus is better than the old priesthood. You are my son, today I've begotten you. He's the divinely appointed one. He's a better priest. And then on the back side of this, he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this whole conversation about Melchizedek gets really interesting really fast. In Hebrews chapter 7, we'll take a little time and look exactly at what we think of, we know about Melchizedek. He's a mysterious figure from the Old Testament. We don't know a ton, but we know in Genesis 14:18, we see Abram meet Melchizedek. For the purposes of this argument, what he's saying here, I want you to just get a couple of things locked in your brain about this. One, what he's doing is establishing an eternal priesthood, okay? Look at what he says in verse 6. You are a priest, how long? Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It's an eternal priesthood. And then the second thing that Melchizedek does, Melchizedek was a king, the king of Salem, there in Genesis 14. He's combining the office of a priest with that of a king. He's tying those two together. Very important. So two things to get out of Melchizedek right now. It's a forever priesthood, and it's a royal priesthood. Okay? Lock that in right now. Come back when we get to Hebrews 7, and we'll figure out Melchizedek more from there. So Jesus was uniquely appointed by God. Jesus fully sympathized. Jesus understood what it was like to be human. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus sympathizes with humans. You know, the Old Testament priest, he was taken from among men. He was like men. He was beset with weakness. We see Aaron. Aaron doesn't even get out of the gate serving in his high priestly office before he's sinning. Jesus, on the other hand, he had the full human experience, but yet he never sinned. Comprehend that. Think about that. He felt the full weight of temptation, but he never gave in. I've given you the illustration before of a weightlifter. If I was going to deadlift 700 pounds this morning, all right, and I knelt down at the bar and I pulled as hard as I could, you know what's going to happen? Nothing, okay? Nothing. I'm going to feel the weight, but I'm not going to feel the full weight because that's not coming off the ground. Now, if there were one of you in here that was that type of weightlifter, a power lifter of some sort, you may be able to pick it up. You pick up that weight. Who felt more weight? The one who actually picked up the weight, correct? You felt the full weight. You felt all 700 pounds. I only felt whatever my limited capacity would be to pick up. Jesus, in his humanity, he never gave in to temptation. He never broke. So he felt it. He felt a sharper edge than you've ever felt with temptation. That's why he can look at us and say, I sympathize. I understand. I understand the lust of the flesh. I understand the lust of the eyes. I understand the pride of life. I understand. He sympathizes with us. He had the full human experience. He never gave in to sin. There have been long disputes about the nature of Jesus Christ. How is he fully God, and truly man in one person? And the earliest church councils were trying to figure this out. One heresy that popped out pretty early in the history of the church is Docetism. Was Jesus truly man? Was he fully human man? Or did he just have the appearance of man? Was he hologram-ish? We just thought he was a man. No. The Bible says he was truly man. Now think about, in this passage, why would Jesus have to be truly fully man? Otherwise, he couldn't be what? The high priest. He had to be truly fully man, just like the high priest. Jesus took on human flesh. It's important to understand that. It says in verse 8 that he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's interesting terminology. It may bother us a little. Jesus had the full human experience. He learned. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man, right? He learned. He obeyed. He never disobeyed. He lived a normal human life. Philippians 2 says that he put aside the free exercise of those divine attributes, and he lived a normal human life. He lived, he obeyed, he learned, he suffered. Because of this, he can do what the high priest could not do. Look at verse 9. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the Old Testament priest, he had to make sacrifice over and over and over and over again. Our writer in Hebrews is going to pick up on this in Hebrews 10 to say he kept having to make the sacrifice because people kept sinning, and the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was all a picture to get us where? To the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make. He was the ultimate sacrifice, and he was the ultimate high priest. The shepherd is the lamb. The priest is the sacrifice. He combines it into one. And what's the result? The result is an eternal salvation, secured the eternal redemption, as Hebrews 9 would tell us. Listen, this is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to understand. You don't have to go and confess your sins to a priest. You don't need the Pope close to you to be saved. That's not how it works. We have access now directly to God through the ultimate high priest. These guys, they were chosen from among men, and they were like men, beset with human weakness. Christ, he became a man, took on human flesh, had the normal human experience, but without sin. Now he's qualified to be the great high priest. We get to go directly to him. Listen, people, we don't have to go to Mecca. You don't have to do it. You don't have to do anything to earn your spot. You can't earn God's grace. By definition, that's not grace. We have it. We have access now through the perfect high priest, the better priest. That is Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are so grateful for the sacrifice that Christ has made. And we struggle to grasp some of these things because of our own lack of knowledge and information, perhaps, of the way that you've revealed yourself. Help us to be diligent students, to learn, to study, to think, to pray, to see what you've done and to see the access that we now have in Christ. We are so grateful for the work that you've done. Lord, if there's some in here that have never fully trusted in your Son, have never fully accessed you through the great high priest, show them their need for Christ this morning. There's nothing external that we can do to earn your salvation or favor. We can't pay you back. Lord, now we simply want to live our lives for you.